Well, Merry Christmas to all of you. So good to see you this morning. Glad that you can be here to worship the Lord with us. We're going to be opening God's Word in a few moments and looking into the Scriptures. Then this evening we'll gather around the Word once again to answer the question, why did God become man? We'll be studying Hebrews chapter 2 this evening. And then we look forward to being with you on Christmas Eve for our Lessons and Carols service. Teresa and I will be headed out Thursday to Pittsburgh, and then we'll fly out. I'm still not talking very plainly, am I? We will fly out on Friday morning, headed to Newark, New Jersey, and then from there to Tel Aviv. As some of you, I think, were a little worried, were we trying to do this on our own? No, I assure you we are not. We're going with a group from Geneva College. There are about 31 of us in that group. And lest you think I'm getting time off, I'm preaching next Sunday morning to the tour group. So please pray for me, preaching at the Sea of Galilee. And wow, I just don't even know how to begin to feel about that. So do pray for us. We're certainly very excited about that opportunity. We're continuing and finishing today our series, Christmas in Genesis. To prepare us for our message this morning, let's read together from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. This account is certainly a part of the infancy narrative of the Gospels, though what we read in chapter 2 of Matthew takes place about 2 years after the birth of Christ. I realize that in many popular presentations, the shepherds and the wise men all show up at the same time at the manger. But that's not exactly how it worked out. What we're going to read here took place, as I say, about 2 years following the birth of our Lord. But it's significant because it is a part of this infancy narrative, the story of the birth and the early life of our Savior. This is God's Word, Matthew 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And now our Old Testament reading comes from Genesis 49. Genesis 49. We began a few weeks ago in the first gospel promise of Genesis chapter 3. We moved our way then into Genesis chapter 12, where God initiated his covenant with Abram, on to chapter 20 last week, where we saw the birth of Isaac, a picture of the birth of Jesus Christ. This morning we come now to some of the final words of this book as Jacob blesses his sons. Genesis chapter 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. This is the living and abiding Word of God. May He bless it to our own hearts and souls. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Will you pray with me, please? Father, this morning we ask that through the work of Jesus Christ, you will send your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our minds, to illumine the page of Scripture to us, that we might understand it, that we might read it clearly and plainly and simply, and believe it with all of our hearts. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Amen and amen. A man's dying words are reputed to be his most honest words. Certainly, they reveal what is uppermost, foremost in his heart and in his mind. And in the case of the dying words of believers, they very often reveal a very deep-seated and lively piety. When the celebrated scientist Michael Faraday was dying, he had had an illustrious career, and his wife asked him, "What do you think your occupation will be in the world to come?" And Faraday replied, "I shall be with Christ, and that is enough." Robert Bruce, the successor to John Knox at St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, was an elderly and dying man. He came downstairs one July morning. His daughter Mary helped him to the breakfast table, and he enjoyed his morning meal. He then called for the Bible to be brought to him and for the family to read from Romans chapter 8. He quoted much of the latter part of that chapter as they read, and as the old blind and dying man sat at the table, he asked that his fingers be placed upon the closing verses of that chapter, the verses that promised that nothing, not even death itself, could separate him from the love of Christ. He then said, "My children, God bless you. I have breakfasted with you, and tonight I shall sup with my Lord Jesus. I die believing in these words." He went back upstairs, and by supper time, he was in the arms of his Savior. What we've read this morning in Genesis 49 are the dying words of Israel's great patriarch Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. These words reveal the deep faith of this man, and they reveal his vision for the future of the people of God. We call these the blessings of Jacob on his sons. But it is more than well-wishing that we find here in this chapter. Jacob is telling us what is going to take place in the future. This is predictive prophecy. The chapter opens with these words. Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come." As he blesses his sons in succession, we might think that the place of preeminence would go to Reuben, the firstborn. But he's passed over because of his sin. So too are Simeon and Levi. And the focus in verse 8 comes in upon Judah. And Jacob promises, Jacob predicts, that Judah will triumph and reign in prosperity to the praise and the adoration of his brothers. But I want you to notice something in the text here, a subtle shift that happens between verse 9 and verse 10. Jacob is talking directly to his son, "Judah, you shall be praised by your brothers. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your brothers will bow down to you." But when we come to verse 10, this prophecy is particularized. We shift from you, Judah, to him who is to come. Jacob's prophecy about this tribe of Israel is a prophecy of a coming king, a coming messianic king who will bring in his messianic kingdom, who will triumph and reign in prosperity as he brings in salvation, redemption, and everlasting life. What will this messianic king be like? What does Jacob see as he looks into the future? What will this kingdom be like? How will this Messiah reign? Well, his opening words tell us that he will reign in victory. Do you notice the two images that are used in verses 8 and 9? Jacob refers to Judah first as a conquering warrior, and then secondly as a crouching lion. "You, Judah, you will be a conquering warrior." Why? Because your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. A man's hand is his power. It is his strength. It is the way in which he prevails. And Judah will grasp his enemies by the neck. He will thrust them down to a place of submission. And he will have authority over them. He will conquer them. And as a result of this, his brothers will praise him. Now, do you know that the name Judah itself means praise? Back in Genesis 29, when Leah gave birth to this son, she said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Yehuda, Judah is his name. And now not only will the Lord be praised because of his birth, but because of his might, because of his victory over his enemies, his brothers will praise him. And they will also bow down in submission to him. Now earlier in Genesis 37, Joseph dreamed two dreams. In one of them, he and his family were out in the field binding sheaves, and his sheaf rose up, and the other sheaves bowed down to it. He then dreamed that the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowed down to his stars. God was giving him a prophecy through that dream that he would have a place of prominence among the people of God. And it was through Joseph that the life of the nation of Israel was spared and preserved in the time of famine in the land of Egypt. But now that place of preeminence is being changed. It's no longer resting upon Joseph. Oh, he will still be prominent among the tribes of Israel. But now Judah will be preeminent. All of the sons of his father all of the tribes of the people will give him obedience and subservience and adoration. He is a conquering warrior. He is also depicted here as a crouching lion. As a lion's cub, you will go up from the prey, my son. Now, when does a lion go up from his prey? He goes up after he has chased down his prey, killed his prey, and eaten his fill. The picture here is of a lion satiated after a fresh meal. And he goes up from his prey back to his den, and he crouches down to rest. Now comes a great rhetorical question. Who would dare to rouse him? Certainly no one in his right mind. Because this lion, of course the lion a symbol of royalty from ancient times, even into the modern day, this lion is majestic. He is fierce. He is powerful. This is Judah, who will reign in victory. And where do we see this first fulfilled so prominently in the Old Testament? Don't we see it in King David? Even as a young shepherd boy coming to the camp of Israel, he fights against Goliath, and his hand is on the neck of his enemy because he beheads him. And then after that victory over the Philistines, as the people of God are returning home, what happens? The crowds begin to gather in the streets. The women bring their instruments and they begin to play. And they begin to sing what? The praises of this king. Yes, Saul has slain his thousands, but it is David who has slain his tens of thousands. Later in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, representatives from all the tribes of Israel gather at Hebron to crown David king over the entire land. And what do they say to him? They say, "We are your bone and your flesh. We are your brothers. And we come to submit to you because God has destined you to be king of the people." Now, all of this triumph and victory that David experienced, later his son Solomon would experience, was a fulfillment of this prophecy. But it was temporary. It was a military victory, a political victory. But God has much more in mind here. He looks to a greater David. As Jacob prophesies this one to come, he looks to Jesus Christ. Remember the words that called us to worship this morning. They were the words of the Benedictus, Zechariah's song, at the end of Luke chapter 1. After the birth of John the Baptist, his father sang blessings to the Lord. And why did he bless the Lord? Because God had raised up for us a horn, a symbol of strength, of power, and of might. And where did he raise this horn? In the house of David. And why had he raised this horn? It very plainly says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. See, men and women, the ultimate fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy here is none other than Christ himself. Christ who triumphs. Christ who places his hand upon the neck of his enemies. And even when he was dying in what appeared to be weakness on the cross, he was triumphing in that cross, Paul says in Colossians, and leading his enemies captive. And that ultimate triumph is seen to the praise of his brothers and submission as they bow before him when our Lord was raised from the dead and ascended back into heaven. He is a king, men and women, who reigns in victory. He is also a king who reigns with authority. In verse 10 is where we see the shift take place. Jacob now talks about him who is to come. And he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." Jacob wants us to see two things here. First of all, the scepter, the mace, the royal staff is a symbol of authority. And this scepter is going to be handed down from generation to generation through the tribe of Judah. The authority will not depart from this tribe. Secondly, he wants us to see not only this scepter being handed down in the relay of redemptive history, if you will, but he wants us to see the king sitting, reposed in his regal splendor, with his ruler's staff propped between his feet, prominently displayed that as he sits upon his throne, all authority belongs to him. The scepter is the symbol of this authority. In the middle part of verse 10, we move from the symbol of authority to the man of authority. This scepter will not depart until tribute comes to him. Now, as far as translation work goes, this is perhaps the most disputed phrase in the entire book of Genesis. If you have a footnote looking at it in the English Standard Version, you will see they offer about two or three other possible translations. For those of you who are familiar with the older King James Version, you will know that it translates the middle part of this verse, "until Shiloh comes." Well, Shiloh is a transliteration of the Hebrew word that's here, but it doesn't refer to the place Shiloh, because there's no event in the life of Jesus that corresponds to him going to Shiloh. It's rather a combination word, a compound word, that takes three little Hebrew words, three little one-letter words, and combines them all together. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. Well, the natural question is, to whom what belongs? Until he comes to whom all authority belongs. Until he comes to whom the scepter belongs. The Messianic King, Christ Jesus. Now, that this is a messianic prophecy is not something unique to modern day Christian interpreters. Even in the first century, in the Targum Onkelos, Jewish interpreters referred to this as Messiah. The Palestinian Targum called it King Messiah. He is the one to whom all authority belongs, and he is coming. And what will happen? All obedience of the peoples will be given to him. All the obedience. Now, certainly, David and Solomon had great kingdoms. They reigned from the river of Egypt to Euphrates, the promised land that God had sworn to Abraham. But while their kingdoms were great and while they received universal acclaim, neither David nor Solomon had universal sovereignty. Then the exile came. And with the exile, it appeared that God was done with his plan for Judah. It was as though the mighty oak of David had been cut down. And it had. But there was still life in the roots of that oak. There was still life in the roots of that tree. And from the stump of David, a shoot sprang up. Oh, it was not Herod. Herod was, in a sense, the king of the Jews when Jesus was born. But he was a puppet king, only partly Jewish. He had been placed in authority by the Romans. It was a tenuous kingdom, because when the Magi came from the east and they asked about king of the Jews, Herod felt immediately threatened. He knew how precarious his position was. But there is a true king of the Jews. Even prior to the arrival of the Magi, Matthew had been anticipating this king by tracing the genealogy of Jesus in chapter 1 from Abraham to David to Jesus. But it comes out most explicitly in Gabriel's words to Mary. He came to her and he said that this child who will be born will be great. This is Luke chapter 1 and verses 32 and 33. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him something. What will he give him? The throne of his father David. He will give him this throne and he will reign over the house of Jacob. He will reign over his brothers. He will reign over all of the people of God forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, it is this authority that Jesus had when he was born. His manger was a throne. It was this authority that he exercised throughout his earthly ministry as he went about healing, raising the dead, and preaching the gospel. Remember what the people said after they heard the words of Christ? They were amazed. He didn't teach them like the scribes and the Pharisees. He taught them as one who had what? Authority. After our Lord's resurrection, his final words before ascending back to heaven were what? All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Most of you probably know the story of Eric Little, the famed Olympic runner whose life was immortalized in Chariots of Fire. When Little was leaving for the mission field of China, a crowd of admirers and friends gathered at Waverley Station in London. Little boarded the train. He made his way to his compartment. And then he opened the window. And looking out on the crowd that had assembled to bid him goodbye, he shouted out, "Christ for the world! And the world for Christ!" And then he led them in singing. And they sang the hymn, "Jesus shall reign. Where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more." This is why we are a missionary people. This is why Christ has established a missionary church, because he rules and he reigns with all authority at the Father's right hand. And he's going to return with authority. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 that Christ was willing to humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But God has highly exalted him. And he has given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is he your king? Does he reign with that kind of authority in your life? Have you ever bent your knee to him and proclaimed, "Christ, you are my Lord"? He reigns in victory. He reigns with authority. The final lines of this prophecy tell us that this king will reign with prosperity. Verses 11 and 12, I think, are quite fascinating. They present us with three images of agricultural prosperity. First, we're told that this king will hitch his colt, his donkey's foal, to a vine. Now, let me ask you, what happens when you hitch a donkey to a grapevine that's laden with grapes? The donkey is going to eat them. It's not rocket science. He's going to eat them. And this is not just any vine, but he hitches up his donkey to his choice vine. And the donkey just munches away at these delicious grapes. But that's not a problem, is it? Because there are so many choice vines. In fact, there is such an abundance of wine that he washes his clothes in it, we're told. His garments are washed in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. I don't know if you are familiar with this bit of trivia or not, but the most expensive bottle of wine ever sold was a Chateau Lafite 1787. It went for $156,450 a bottle. Now, you should always think twice before you have a second glass of wine. That's wise. But at $26,075 a glass, you should also call your accountant. Now, imagine just the opposite of this. The finest, the best wine, as abundant and as cheap as water. That's the picture. He binds his colt to the vine, the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine. And his eyes are darker than, or perhaps better translated, sparkling from the wine. And his teeth whiter than, or are white from the milk. There is so much wine, and there is so much milk. Now, what's being described here is obviously untold agricultural prosperity. And this is the blessing that this king will bring in. You'll find this kind of imagery throughout the prophets, as they often talk about an abundant harvest upon the mountains. Why does the Old Testament describe the blessings of the Messianic age in this way? Because the only way you can have this kind of harvest is if the curse is reversed. You can only have this kind of abundance if there are no more thorns and thistles to encumber the ground. Isn't this what we sing about in that great Christmas hymn, Isaac Watts, based on Psalm 98? Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. No more let sins and sorrows grow or thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings known far. How far? Far as the curse is found. This is our king. Untold prosperity through his victory and authority. The Westminster Shorter Catechism sums this up so well in question and answer 26. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Now this morning, I want to ask you, why is it that you and I need a king like this? It's because we need someone to conquer our enemies. We have national enemies, North Korea, Al-Qaeda, terrorist groups that threaten the safety and well-being of our nation. But as humans, we have greater enemies than this. We have Satan, who is another lion, who roams about seeking someone here and there and everywhere to devour. We have the enemy of sin that wars against our souls, that wars against our peace and wars against our hope. And then there is that last, that final enemy of death itself. But my dear people, King Jesus has conquered them. He has conquered Satan. He has conquered sin so that you can be forgiven. And He has conquered death so as to remove its sting. You no longer have to fear it if you die in Christ. Do you ever wonder what your dying words will be? Will they be words of welcome as you look into the face of your Savior? You need this King because you need someone to conquer your enemies. You need someone to worship. You were created in the image of God, and you were created to be a worshiper. But how many of you this morning have another King? Who or what is sitting upon the throne of your heart? Is it Christ Jesus? You need a King to worship. A King who will draw you out of yourself, out of your sin, out of your small little self-centered world, and capture your heart, capture your mind, capture your affections for time and for eternity, and broaden your vision out of your little world of things and accomplishments to be able to see His universal sovereignty and the scope of His plan. Bring men and women and children from every tribe, tongue, and nation to worship at His throne. You need a King to rule your hearts. A King who will come with absolute truth. Truth by which all other things must be judged. And who will rule your heart with mercy and with love and with grace. Jesus is just such a King. He reigns in victory. He reigns with authority, and He reigns with prosperity. Does He reign in your heart and in your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, we thank You for Your precious and holy word. And we thank You for King Jesus. We thank You for the crown jewels of His covenant promises. Lord, may we be faithful to our Sovereign as we trust in and follow Him. And Lord, I pray for any here who have never bowed the knee to King Jesus. Will You bring them to saving faith in trusting submission to Him today? And we ask this in His name. Amen.